right, if you will, let's all take our Bibles and open to 2 Samuel. We're going to be in chapter 21 for our study tonight. 2 Samuel 21. Of course, we're studying the life of David, and the last few lessons we've kind of been jumping around in chapters because the book is not in exact chronological order. And the truth is the last several chapters of the book of 2 Samuel are kind of like an appendix. Kind of like you see at the end of the book of Judges, where you have the narrative of the judges, and then you have these other events that happen during that time, which are kind of demonstrate what the time was like, but they're not in exactly chronological order in the way that it's recorded. It's kind of like that in 2 Samuel, and toward the end of the book you have several events that are recorded that happened earlier in the story, and this is one of those. At least the first part of this chapter, the very end of it, talks about different battles that happened at different times, and so there's not really an order to it. But the first part fits into where we are in our study of David's life. And of course, in our last lesson, we talked about David's kindness toward Mephibosheth, who was the son of Jonathan, who was David's close friend. Jonathan, of course, was also the son of Saul, who was the first king of Israel. And we talked about the fact that it's very common in those days and in those times when one king, stopped being king, whether he died or was deposed or whatever, it was very common for the new king to kill all of the first king's descendants so there wouldn't be a threat to his reign and to the throne while he was on it. And David didn't do that, of course, obviously. He hadn't killed Saul when he had opportunity, when Saul was trying to kill him, and he wasn't going to do that to Saul's family after Saul had died. And he demonstrated that specifically by his kindness toward Mephibosheth, and he brought him in and made him as one of his own children. He was allowed to eat at the king's table, you know, for the rest of his life. And so he was blessed abundantly because of David. So David was demonstrating that kind of kindness and showing his character and the kind of leader that he was. But there was a problem in Israel that still had to do with King Saul. And that those were the sins that Saul had committed still had consequences, and those hadn't been fully reached yet, and so they have to be dealt with. So the title of our lesson this evening is Rectifying the Past. And one of the jobs that David had as king was not only to do right himself as king and to lead the people in the right way and in the will of God, but he also had to correct problems that had come to the nation before he became king. And that's not always an easy thing to do, but it's true in the political sense as a king, you know, taking over in the sense of leading a nation, but it's especially true in the spiritual sense because the problems that had come and had been passed down from Saul's reign weren't just political problems, though they were also spiritual problems. So let's read chapter 21 and verse 1 and talk about Saul's sin and kind of understand the situation and then see how David responds to it. So verse 1 says, "Then there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, 'It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites.'" So we learn here that sometime during the reign of David, there was a famine of crops, no doubt caused by drought, which we see toward the end of the story. That happened 1 year, and then it happened a next year, a second year, and then it happened again the third year. So 3 years in a row, Israel suffered famine, a failure of their crops. Now, from reading the text and from some of the events that are recorded herein, it seems that this was after David had become aware of and acquainted with Mephibosheth, but before Absalom's rebellion. And there's some reasons why, you know, we think that, and we won't, you know, have time to go into all that this evening, but it seems to set a time frame for when this famine took place. It's possible that it happened before David showed his kindness to Mephibosheth, but the text seems to indicate that it was after. But other than that, we don't know exactly when this happened. So there's the famine, and it went on for 3 years, and so David inquired of the Lord. It literally means that he sought the face of Jehovah. And this is a phrase that's kind of unique. This is about the only time that it's used in the writings of Samuel in his history. It's something that we read sometimes in the Psalms, but it's more than just asking of God. It shows us again David's character, that he seeks God's face. He wants to know why this is happening and what God has to say about it, not just what David thinks or what men think, but what God says. So God tells him that the reason for this famine was because of Saul's sin. And he says it's for Saul and for his bloody house because he slew the Gibeonites. And so Saul had broken a covenant that the nation of Israel had made with the people of Gibeon. And not only did he break that covenant, but in doing so, he tried to eliminate them, to kill them all, to wipe them out. And that sin had not been answered for. So when it says for Saul's bloody house, the word bloody there actually refers to blood guilt. So Saul's house was bloody because he had killed these people, and that blood had never been atoned for. Innocent blood had been shed, and there'd been no vengeance on it. So that made Saul guilty of blood. And so his house was guilty of blood. Now, if Saul is guilty of blood, he's also the king of Israel. And this blood that he shed in his role as king. And so he brings the entire nation into a state of being guilty of blood. Now, it's his fault, and it was his sin, and he did it, but because of his position, there are consequences upon the entire nation. And that's why the whole nation of Israel is suffering from this famine. Now, back in the book of Numbers, I want to flip over here real quick and read chapter 35, verses 33 and 34, just to remind us of this principle from Scripture. The Bible says, "So ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are. For blood, it defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Defile not therefore the land which ye shall inhabit, wherein I dwell, for I the Lord dwell among the children of Israel." So there are a couple things we need to notice here. We talked not too long ago in our midweek Bible study about the story of Cain and Abel, and how God said to Cain that thy brother's blood crieth out to me from the ground. So innocent blood crying out for vengeance and for vindication. And God states that principle there, and it follows through all the way through Scripture, that just as he says here, that blood defiles the land. So the shedding of innocent blood defiled the land. And God says that that blood cannot be cleansed except by the blood of the person who shed it. So if I murder someone, if I take someone's life, not in a justified way, but if I murder someone, then the only price that can be paid for that innocent blood is my blood. That was the law of the Old Testament Scripture, and it's the principle of God. It's why we have capital punishment. Okay? Now, Saul shed innocent blood, but Saul's dead. And so there's no way for him to pay for the blood that he shed. So what's to be done about this? Also, God told his people not to defile the land. He says, "For I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel." When they defiled the land, if they shed innocent blood, it wasn't just a defiling of the land, but of the place where God dwelt, because he lived among them. And so it was a serious offense, a serious sin to commit. So this is what Saul had done. The story of the people of Gibeon comes from Joshua chapter 9, and we're not going to take the time to read that chapter. I encourage you to do that and to go back and to look at it and remind yourself of the story. But what happened is the children of Israel had come into the land of Canaan, and they came first of all, first on the other side of the Jordan River on the east side. They defeated Og, king of Bashan. They defeated the other nations on that side. After, of course, the nation of Egypt had been overthrown and decimated by the power of God through the 10 plagues. And they came into the land of Canaan. They defeated Jericho. The walls fell down. They fought at Ai. And the people, the inhabitants of the land, began to see what was happening. And some of them were afraid and decided they needed to fight against Israel. Others, like the people of Gibeon, decided we need to try to make a compromise, to enter into a treaty with them so they won't kill us like they're killing everyone else. And so what they decided to do was to deceive the children of Israel. And they dressed up in very old garments. They made themselves look dirty, like they traveled for great distance. And they came to the camp of Israel where Joshua was, and they said they had traveled from a far country because they had heard of all the great things that Jehovah was doing with the nation of Israel, and they wanted to make a league with them, a pact, a covenant with the nation of Israel, that they could be at peace with one another. Joshua chapter 9 and verse 14 tells us that the children of Israel looked at their garments, they took of their victuals, and looked at their outward appearance, but they didn't ask God. And because they didn't ask God what was going on, they were deceived, and they made a covenant with the people of Gibeon. And the promise was that the children of Israel would not kill the Gibeonites. They would not destroy them. They would not kill them in battle. So they would protect them. A few days later, Joshua and the people of Israel found out that they'd been tricked, that these were actually their neighbors, and they went over to Gibeon and they said, "Why did you do this?" And the Gibeonites said, "We were afraid." And Joshua and the leaders of Israel said, "Well, we've made this pact and it's binding. We've, you know, made an oath before God, and so we can't kill you, but we're going to make you our servants." And that's what they did. They made them bond servants who were hewers of wood, so they were woodcutters, and they were drawers of water. So they became servants to the nation of Israel. And so they would cut wood that would be used at the tabernacle for sacrifice. They would bring water and things of that nature. The point is that they'd made a covenant, and God was a witness to that covenant that Israel would not kill the Gibeonites. But Saul, sometime during his reign, had decided that they needed to be destroyed. And he attempted to commit genocide, to wipe out all of the Gibeonites. They were, number one, an innocent people because they were under covenant and they hadn't done anything to merit Saul's wanting to kill them. They were defenseless because the Israelites had made them their servants. And so as servants, they couldn't have, you know, an army of their own. They didn't have weapons of their own because they were bound to serve the Israelites. So they couldn't defend themselves, and they were under covenant. Israel had sworn that they would not attack and kill them. And that's who Saul went after. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us any of the details about this story. In fact, if it weren't for what we read here in 2 Samuel 21, we wouldn't even know that this happened. So this is all the information that we have about it, but it's not out of character for Saul. I want to remind us of a couple of things about Saul. First of all, from 1 Samuel 22 and verse 17, remember this story. "The king said unto the footmen that stood about him, Turn and slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not show it to me. But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priest of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, Turn thou and fall upon the priest. And Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priest and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear a linen ephod. And so here is Saul slaughtering the priest of the Lord. Verse 19 says that Nob, the city of the priest, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and sucklings, and oxen and asses and sheep with the edge of the sword. And these are the people of God. Not just the people of God, but the priests of God. And Saul was mad because they knew something about David and they didn't tell him. And so he slaughtered the whole town of them. That was the character of Saul. And that was part of the problem with his reign as king. The Bible will tell us, and we'll read it in just a moment in 2 Samuel 21, that he did this for the zeal of Israel and Judah. That is, he tried to kill the Gibeonites. But in 1 Samuel 22 in verse 6, the Bible tells us this. When Saul heard that David was discovered and the men that were with him, now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. Then Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, "Hear now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards, and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? And there is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse? And there is none of you that is sorry for me, or showeth unto me that my son hath stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Saul says, why are these people being loyal to David? And why are you being loyal to David? And didn't tell me what he's doing and that Jonathan is in league with him and all of these things. And he asked this question. He says that, what will David do, this son of Jesse, do? Will he give you fields and vineyards and make you captains? Now the question is, Saul is saying, if you follow me, I'll give you fields and I'll give you vineyards, I'll give you lands. Where did Saul get these lands? He's talking to Benjamites, people of the tribe of Benjamin, and the Gibeonites lived in the borders of the tribe of Benjamin. And so it's very possible that one of Saul's motives for slaughtering the Gibeonites was to take their land so he could use it to buy the allegiance of people of Israel so they would be loyal to him and not to David. Now, the Bible doesn't say that specifically, but there are questions that arise with Saul handing out land and giving it to people. Where did it come from? And it's very possible that it came from the slaughter of the Gibeonites. So you have now this scenario in this situation in Israel where Saul has murdered people that were under covenant of God to Israel that they wouldn't be killed. He apparently has taken their land and has given it to others, and nothing has been done about it. So we have a situation where Saul sinned, and there needs to be recompense for that sin. Now, David sinned. David did terrible things. He committed adultery. He committed murder. His sins were great. But David confessed his sins, and David repented of his sins. Saul committed terrible sins as well, grave sins. But he never acknowledged that he'd done wrong. He never repented of his sins. He never made right that which he had done wrong. And that's the difference between David and Saul, and it's the difference between a confessed, repented of sin, and one that is unconfessed, and one that is not repented of. And we need to learn this lesson before we go further into the text, that oftentimes we have the tendency to think that, we committed a sin, but that was years ago. I did this thing that was wrong, but that was so long ago that, no one knows about it, and those who did have forgotten about it, and so it's okay because it's kind of faded out of memory. The problem with that is that God doesn't forget. And just because time has passed doesn't mean that the sin has been forgiven. Saul maybe thought that he had moved on from that situation and, you know, there were no consequences or whatever, so everything was okay. But here we are years after Saul's death in the reign of a new king, and this sin is still not forgiven. Time cannot take away sin. The only thing that can remove our sins, of course, is the blood of Christ. And the only way for us to have contact with the blood of Christ is by doing what God says we must do concerning our sins. We must repent of our sins. We must confess our sins. And we must ask for forgiveness. That's what 1 John 1:9 says. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we do our part, if we confess our sins, God will do what He promises and forgive them. But if we don't confess our sins, if we don't repent of our sins, if we don't ask God for forgiveness, He does not forgive and He does not forget. We must never forget that lesson. We need to learn it. That the only way to make sin right with God is to do what God says to make sin right. And that's what Saul did not do. And so the sin lingers, and now the nation has to deal with it. So if there's sin in your life that no matter how long ago it was, no matter, even if it's just a private sin that nobody knows about but you and God, you still must confess that to Him and ask for His forgiveness. Repent of it. It doesn't just go away by itself. That's the nature of sin. And that's such an important lesson we need to learn from this. And so I hope we'll all think about it. And if there's something wrong, that will make it right before it's too late. Okay? So let's talk about David's response. What does he do when he finds out that this is the problem? This is why the nation of Israel is suffering. And this sin needs to be taken care of. So in verse 2 of 2 Samuel 21, the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. So the king called to the Gibeonites and said unto them, wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And wherewith shall I make the atonement that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord? And so David goes to the Gibeonites and he says, what do we need to do? Now, David was a man after God's own heart. David was a man who was a loyal king of Israel. He wanted to do what was right for the kingdom, and he wanted to do what was right for God. And so he went to the offended party, to the Gibeonites, and he said, what do you suggest? What do you think we should do in order to make this right? So he asked them the question. Here's their response. In verse 4, the Gibeonites said unto him, we will have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house. Neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel. And he said, what shall ye say? That will I do for you. So generally speaking, there were two options that were available in a situation such as this, where, you know, innocent people had been murdered. There was monetary payment, or there was blood vengeance. So the Gibeonites, because they were not children of Israel, as we're told there in the parenthetical statement, but they're descendants of the Amorites, they were, in essence, resident aliens. So technically, they weren't citizens of Israel, but they had been accepted by the nation of Israel as servants. So because of that, they didn't have the legal right or the legal standing to execute someone, especially someone of the nation of Israel. So you think about the Jews in the time of Jesus. They were under Roman rule, and so they wanted to crucify Christ, but they had no authority to crucify anyone because they were servants of Rome. So they had to go to the Roman government to get them to crucify Jesus. It's the same kind of principle here. So the Gibeonites couldn't execute Israelites to pay this price. But they said, they acknowledged that, And they said that they were not seeking silver or gold from the house of Saul. They didn't want his money, and they knew they didn't have the right to execute people of Israel. So David says, "What shall you say? That will I do." And here's their answer in verse 5. They answered the king, "The man that consumed us and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose." And the king said, "I will give them." So the Gibeonites requested that 7 of Saul's descendants, direct descendants, would be executed in Gibeah. And that would pay the price for what Saul had done against them. Now, there's some important things here. Number one, Gibeah was Saul's hometown, and it had become his capital city. So having the execution in Gibeah would show that this was against Saul and the sins that he had committed. Number two, they asked for 7 men, 7 of Saul's descendants. Immediately, when we read this passage, and admittedly it's difficult for us to read, we think this is not fair at all. What do these 7 people have to do with Saul's sins? Saul committed this crime. Why would they be made to suffer for it? And it doesn't seem just to us. And, you know, it's right in a sense to think that way. At the same time, however, they lived under a different law. And under the law of Moses, that blood had to be atoned for by blood. And because of who Saul was and his position as king, then the carrying out of this execution would help to mitigate that. But here's the key, and the thing to understand. They only asked for 7. Saul tried to annihilate the entire race of the Gibeons. They had every right to ask for multitudes of Israelites to be killed. If you took a life for a life, there would have been hundreds, maybe even thousands of Israelites that would have been put to death. But they only asked for 7. And I know we say only 7, but it's still 7. But the principle is that 7 is the number of perfection, the number of completion. And they're saying, if you give us 7, we will take those 7 as the complete offering, the complete vengeance for what happened to us. So what they're doing is, number one, they're doing it in line with the culture of the day. Number two, they're doing it in line with the demands of God's justice under the Old Testament system. And number three, they're doing it with tremendous mercy. They're only asking for 7 when they could have asked for so many more. And again, 7 lives are still 7 lives, but it demonstrates who the Gibeonites are trying to be. Listen also to what they said. Verse 6, "Let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto Jehovah." So they're doing this to meet God's justice. It's not that they're out for blood because they're enraged and they just want to kill someone, but it's a matter of vengeance. Under the old law, you had cities of refuge. And if someone killed another person, even if it was accidental, you had to flee to the city of refuge in order to be spared from the avenger of blood, because the shedding of innocent blood is that serious of an offense, not just to man, but to God. And so that's the system that they were living under. So they asked for these 7 men. They want it to be done unto Jehovah. They're trying to do it according to God's will and to appeal to his justice. They want this famine to be taken away from Israel. You notice that David asked them back in verse number 3, you know, "What shall I do that ye Gibeonites, you people of Gibeon, may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" You see, the blessing of the rest of the nation of Israel was in the hands of the Gibeonites. And they wanted to do it with as little suffering as possible, but still meeting the justice of God. Now, the point to all this and the lesson from all of this is sin is terrible. It always is terrible, and it always carries terrible consequences. Saul may have thought that he did something and got away with it, but sin always has consequences. And there is no easy answer to deal with the consequences of sin. Even for a man as righteous as David, a man after God's own heart, this is a difficult situation, and there's no easy solution. There's no easy way out of this. The sin has to be dealt with, the punishment has to be dealt with, and it's going to involve, sadly, people who were not guilty of the exact sin themselves. Now, there's a principle here that they were the children of Saul, and their father had done wrong, and they had done nothing to try to correct the mistakes of their father. They could have stood up for what was right, and they could have tried to help the Gibeonites, but they'd done nothing. No one had admitted this crime. No one had admitted this sin. No one had done anything to try to rectify it. And it has to be rectified. So David's in a tough situation. And that's ultimately the lesson here. All the things that we've studied about David and his reign as king, you know, he's been this mighty leader and warrior, and he's won battle after battle and had victory after victory. And we've seen all the glorious side of being a king. But here we find out the other side. It's not easy, and it's not pretty, and there are choices that have to be made which have consequences. And there are going to be consequences here from this. There will be other descendants of Saul and other those who were close to Saul who later on will encourage rebellion against David because they accuse him of trying to wipe out Saul's family and so forth. It aids the rebellion of Absalom and all of those things. People will use this to try to judge David's motives. So again, there are no easy answers. That's the point. So David agrees, and he gives them seven of Saul's descendants. Verse seven says, "But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because the Lord's oath was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul." And so this is why we say this happened after David had shown that kindness to Mephibosheth. So he knew of this descendant of Saul, but he didn't turn him over to be killed because, again, of the power of an oath, a promise that was made before God. But verse 8 says, "The king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ahiah, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth." Now this is a different Mephibosheth. So two men with the same name, but this is a different man. "And the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul." That name Michal should actually be Merib. It's an error in the text. Michal, of course, was a daughter of Saul, but she didn't have any children. Merib was the one who, as we read here, was given to Adriel, the son of Barzillah, the Maholathite. So the name Michal there should actually be Merib. But anyway, two sons of Rizpah and five sons of Merib. Rizpah was Saul's concubine. Merib was Saul's daughter. So you have two of Saul's sons, five of his grandsons are given to the people of Gibeon. Verse 9, "He delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord, and they fell all seven together and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest." So Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, was spared, but these others were turned over to the Gibeonites, and they executed them. Now, when it says that they were hanged, the idea is some see this as crucifixion, but it's not crucifixion like the Romans did. Usually what would happen in these times, and even with the people of God in these days, when someone was executed, it might be by hanging, possibly by stoning. Sometimes they were thrown off of a cliff, so they died when they hit the ground, and then their bodies were hanged. On a cross or on a pole or something of that nature. Remember when Jonathan and Saul died, you know, they were nailed to the wall. but it was to be a warning to others. These people were put to death for their crime, for their sin, and so you can see them and know what happened. This is what we do to criminals. And so these men were killed, and then they were hanged as a testimony of their execution. Now, verses 10 through 14, we have the story of Rizpah and her devotion to her sons and, of course, to her other family members who were executed here. And it's really a beautiful thing to read. Notice what we're told in verse 10. Rizpah, the daughter of Ahiah, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock from the beginning of harvest until water dropped upon them out of heaven, and suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day nor the beast of the field by night. So under, you know, this the Old Testament law, and under this time, a body that was left out to be food, to be carrion for the birds and the wild beasts, that body was viewed as dishonored. Remember in 1 Samuel 17:44, that's what Goliath said to David. He was going to give his body to the birds and the wild animals. It meant you're going to be dishonored. I'm going to not just kill you, but dishonor you by not giving you a burial, and the wild animals will eat you. Well, this woman, Rizpah, would not allow that to happen to her sons. Even though they were paying the price for the sins of Saul, they were not guilty of those sins. And so she would not allow them to be dishonored. So she took sackcloth out to where these bodies were hanging, and she camped out on this sackcloth until it rained. Now, the significance of the rain is that when it rained, that was a sign that God had accepted the offering here, the justice that had been served, and he had removed the famine from Israel. They would receive rain, their crops would grow, and so God's justice had been satisfied. So she stayed with those bodies until it rained. So it was at the beginning of the barley harvest when they were put to death, and she stayed until rain came. If these rains are the first rains of, you know, beginning the new process of planting and so forth, this possibly could have been for 5 or 6 months that she sat on a sackcloth driving away wild animals and wild birds to keep them off of the bodies of her sons. What a beautiful picture of devotion it is, but also what a heartbreaking story. There are no easy answers, no easy remedies to sin. David had to do what was right to meet the justice of God, but even in doing that, there were consequences for other innocent people, for this woman to see her sons executed. But she shows her devotion to them. She would not allow their bodies to be dishonored. So verse 11 says, it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Ahiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. And David was moved by her actions, and so he wants to find an honorable end to this terrible story. So David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, which had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them when the Philistines had slain Saul in Gibeah. And he brought up from thence the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, and they gathered the bones of them that were hanged. And the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, buried they in the country of Benjamin, in Zelah, in the sepulcher of Kish, his father. And they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God was entreated for the land. So David gave an honorable burial to these men who were executed. Because again, even though it was for the sins of Saul, they were not guilty of those sins. And so David gave them an honorable burial, and also, of course, reclaimed the bones of Jonathan and Saul and buried them as well. And so it's, you know, a bit of good at the end of this terrible story. But God's justice was satisfied. Rain returned to the land of Israel, and the famine, of course, would cease. And again, I want to say and to emphasize, the whole point of this story is that sin is terrible and has terrible consequences. How many people do we know in our lives, in our world, who, because of their sins, they've got caught up in situations that it seems almost impossible to get out of. You have marriages that are unscriptural, and you have children that are involved. And if you do the right thing and you get out of that marriage, it's going to hurt the children and affect them. And it's horrible, and it's terrible, and it's gut-wrenching. But those are the consequences of sin. You have people who make mistakes, and they do things that have serious consequences that, you know, land them in prison or cause them to be harmed physically with some ailment that's going to afflict them the rest of their lives. Innocent people suffer because of the sins of others, and it's terrible, but that's what sin is. And so this story illustrates that principle, and here you have David trying to do the right thing, trying to lead the people of Israel in the right way, and no matter what you do, there are going to be consequences that are heartbreaking. The point is, don't sin. Just avoid it. Resist temptation. Turn away from it. Don't ever start down this path. And the other lesson is that as difficult as it is sometimes to deal with the consequences of sin, the actual forgiveness of sin is easy, because God gave that ultimate sacrifice of His only begotten Son so that our sins could be washed away, removed, gone forever. We may have to face the consequences in this life, but we don't have to face the guilt, and we don't have to face the eternal consequence of hell because of the blood of Jesus. Now, there's one more thing we want to mention just quickly. Our time's almost up, but I want to mention the end of the chapter, verses 15 through 22. There's one more event from the past that still has to be rectified, and that has to do with David's killing of Goliath. So when you look at the end of this chapter, we read about several battles that took place, and it doesn't seem to be that they, you know, happened one right after another. They're not given necessarily in the order in which they happened, but they tell us an interesting story. So verse 15 says, "Moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel, and David went down and his servants with him and fought against the Philistines, and David waxed faint. And Ishbi-Benob, which was of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, he being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succored him, and smote the Philistine, and killed him. Then the men of David sware unto him, saying, Thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel. And it came to pass after this that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai, the Hushathite, slew Saph, which was of the sons of the giant. And there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jair-Erogrim, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was yet a battle in Gath, where was a man of great stature that had on every hand 6 fingers and on every foot 6 toes, 24 in number, and he also was born to the giant. And when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimea, the brother of David, slew him." So he was David's nephew. "These 4 were born to the giant in Gath, and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants." So we learn here about 4 men who were giants. And we learn that these 4 men were all the sons of one man who was known as the giant from Gath. And we also learn that the brother of these 4 men was Goliath. Now, in this passage in verse 19, it says the brother of Goliath, and the phrase "the brother of" is in italics. But in the parallel passage over in Chronicles, it's not in italics. This was actually Goliath's brother, which means that these 4 men were the brothers of Goliath, which means that there were actually 5 giants, which means that when David went out to meet Goliath in battle and he picked up 5 smooth stones, it wasn't a lack of faith on his part. It was that he knew when he killed Goliath, he might have to kill his brothers also, because they were going to come after him. And the fact is, they did come after him. And the fact is, one of them almost got vengeance on David and almost killed him. But David's soldiers, David's mighty men, David's loyal fighters stood at his side and defended him. They fought these battles for him. And so David killed Goliath. Goliath's brothers sought vengeance on David, and they were all defeated. So this other event from the past has now been rectified as well. There's no more threat from the giants because they've all been killed. No more threat from Goliath and from his family because they've all been defeated. And David and his men have been victorious. I want us to close by thinking about this. What does this passage teach us? Well, it shows us, again, that all these events we've read about in David's life, we've seen his victories and we've seen his glory in battle, and we read the stories and we think, you know, they're amazing and what a wonderful man David was and a mighty soldier. And what we fail to realize sometimes is that David was human and he was in danger when he went into battle. And here was a situation where he was about to be killed had not one of his soldiers come to his side. And this is meant to teach us that God's hand of protection was on David, that he was a man just like anyone else and in danger just like anyone else when he went into battle, but God is the one who gave him the victory. And it's also meant to emphasize to us the loyalty and the devotion and the courage of David's soldiers. These men laid down their lives for him. They would fight to the death for him because of his character. And this passage tells us why. They tell David, you can't go out and fight with us anymore because if they kill you, they will quench the light of Israel. David was the light of the nation. Now, obviously, God was, but David had become the light because he reflected the light of God to the people. As a man after God's own heart, a man who put God first in all of his decisions as king, he shone the light of God to a nation that was very often in darkness. And those close to him and loyal to him understood how much they needed David and how much they needed that light. What do we need to learn from that? We need to remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine, therefore, before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let your light shine. How do we let our lights shine? We reflect the light of Christ. They see our good works, but they glorify God because it's God working through us. And that's how David became the light of Israel. That's how we can become the light in our community, in our nation, throughout the world, by letting the light of Christ, the light of his gospel, shine in us. Philippians 2:15, Paul says that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Paul says we live in a crooked and perverse generation, a world of darkness, and we must shine as lights. And that's who we need to be. And the only way that we can do that is, number one, to rectify the past by having our sins forgiven by the blood of Christ. And then number two, living in the present by the will of Christ, letting his light shine through us into a lost and dying world. So what about you this evening? Is there something in your life that needs to be rectified? Some sin from your past that needs to be forgiven, that you haven't made right with God? Not that time hasn't passed, not any of those things, but you haven't made it right with God. Do you need to have your sins washed away by the blood of Christ? Hear the gospel, believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess his name, and be baptized for the remission of sins, and they will be cleansed, washed away, rectified, made right with God. If you're a child of God that has sin that's not forgiven, repent of it, confess it, ask God to forgive you, and he will answer that prayer with forgiveness. He longs to forgive, but we have to come to him on his terms. And when we do, he'll give us victory just like he did David, and he'll let us become a light in the world so we can shine his glory to others. I hope we'll think seriously about it, and you know, if you need to make change in your life, that you'll make that decision and do it. And if we can help you do that in any way, we're always here. We encourage you to contact us, and we'll do anything that we can to help.